I had said at the beginning of the retreat how apropos this particular part of the liturgical season is to our topic of the apocalypse, and there you have it from St. Luke. And it turns out that in a way, even though our Lord's words here are spoken long before St. John ever received his vision on the island of Patmos, that it's our Lord himself that gives us the interpretation of the apocalypse. And it makes perfect sense that it should be that way, since our Lord is the origin both of these words in St. Luke's Gospel and of the vision of St. John. But he first of all talks about prophesies, in reality, the destruction of the temple, and prepares the apostles to persevere through that great trial. Not only the apostles, but all those who would be in Jerusalem when it happened. And he also warns them against false prophets, those who will come in his name but will not have been sent by him. And then he goes on to speak about things that could be applied to the time of the destruction of the temple, but also are applicable throughout all of history. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes, famines, plagues from place to place, and awesome sights and mighty signs will come from the sky. But then he comes to the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter, both for what he's trying to get across in the gospel and what he's trying to get across to St. John and to the rest of us in the apocalypse. Before all this happens, however, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and to prisons, and they will have you led before kings and governors because of my name, and it will lead to your giving testimony. Giving witness, which in the apocalypse becomes martyrdom. And this is his encouragement, both here in the gospel and the point of the apocalypse. Remember, you are not to prepare your defense beforehand, for I myself shall give you a wisdom in speaking that your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. Now, this is a promise from our Lord that the grace of martyrdom given to those who are put in that position where you're forced to make a choice to either be faithful to Christ or to die, at that moment God will give the grace necessary to persevere. And we should depend upon that grace, whether it's a full-on red martyrdom or the white martyrdoms of daily life. We should depend upon the grace of God. We should invoke the graces that God wants to give them. We should claim them as our own with confidence. We don't have the power to do what the martyrs did. They didn't have the power to do what they did. God gave them that power. I was commenting the other night when someone was asking me about something, how Thomas More, if you read his letters to his daughter Margaret, there's no cockiness or assuredness in his tone to her. He was very much unsure as to whether he would persevere. He was very humble about the whole thing, about his predicament being in the Tower of London and having the ire of the king hanging over his head. He was praying for the grace of God and for the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord, that he would be given the grace of final perseverance. And yet, he never faltered. Before Parliament and before all those who challenged him, he never faltered. He was given the grace the moment when he needed it. And God will give us the same. But it goes beyond this. It goes beyond simply the promise that we will know what to do when the time comes, that we will be given wisdom to speak to our adversaries, and they will be powerless to refute us. He also promises that in spite of the fact that we are likely to be betrayed by our own family members, that not a hair of our head will be destroyed. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be destroyed. By your perseverance, you will secure your lives. It's exactly the same message of the apocalypse. It's exactly the same message. And it's so apropos that we, again, that we are talking about these things at this juncture in the liturgical year when we think about the second coming of Christ, about his coming for us at the end of time. The fathers of the church say there are three comings of Christ. There's the first coming at Bethlehem, which we will, you know, after we get through this period of the end of the year and thinking about the second coming, we will begin to think about the first coming in Advent, and we will prepare for our Lord's coming at Bethlehem. And then there's the second coming, that's the second coming of Christ, but there's also one in the middle, and that's the one that is, for the most part, in our own personal lives, the one that's critical, because it's the coming of our Lord in the present moment. And that's where all of this comes together. You know, the past is gone. We can't do anything about it. We can only entrust it to the mercy of God. And the future, we have no idea really what the future has in store. We can guess about it, but we don't know. It doesn't exist, and it may never come. Our future may end, you know, our present may end today, and there may be no future for us. That we have to entrust to the providence of God. Perhaps we'll be alive when he comes, perhaps not. But what we know right now is that we are alive, and this is the only thing that we have. This is the only place that we have. We can worry about the past and fret about things that we've done that we regret. We can wring our hands about tomorrow and about what's coming down the pike. But in reality, the only thing that matters is the moment that we're living in now. And if somehow, in the providence and grace of God, through our life of prayer and through confidence, we could concentrate on that and entrust that to the Blessed Mother through our consecration, then everything would be provided for us. Our Lord says this in the Gospels. Worry about today. It's got enough troubles of its own. Forget about tomorrow. It will be provided for. You know, if we do now what is expected of us, everything in reality will be provided for us. We need to have that kind of faith and confidence in the power of Christ. Our Lord is always present. The apocalypse begins with our Lord saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." That's almost the first thing he says to St. John in the apocalypse. I am in control of everything. And then he rolls out this revelation in front of St. John that has to do with the persecution of the church at that present time, what's happening throughout the history after St. John's death, and ultimately what will happen at the end of time. And it ends, the whole thing ends, with the church being triumphant, the church sharing fully in the triumph of Christ. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's what's going to happen at the end of time. And yet we already experience it now when the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven on our very altar, where heaven touches down on earth. Scott Hahn says that the parousia, which is, you know, this idea of the second coming, in the first place means the presence of God, and that the presence of God is always there. You know, God is always present. We say the Blessed Sacrament is the real presence because we can actually walk into the church and point to the tabernacle and say Jesus is there, and he's there in a way in which he's nowhere else. And yet, because he's present here, in this way, we are given the strength to know and experience his presence everywhere. We say he's present in creation because he sustains it in existence. He's present where two or three are gathered in his name because he's present in the church. We need to realize that Jesus is here on the altar. He comes down on the altar because he wants to be with us always through his grace and through his divine providence. So the apocalypse should give us a tremendous confidence in divine providence. We don't always see how things fit together, but we always have to have the confidence that it does somehow. And that kind of faith is the faith that moves mountains. You know, so many things in our lives that are problematic, that seem to be walls that we've run up against, would fall away if we had that kind of faith. And some do. And they're able to go from day to day, from week to week, from problem to problem, knowing that the Lord is there. And it doesn't always work out the way we expect it to or the way that we want it to, but it always, as St. Paul says, everything works for the good of those who love God. The whole apocalypse is about this struggle. And it appears that the other side is winning, you know, that it's a rat race and the rats are winning. And it's supposed to, you know, from the point of view of our enemy, it's supposed to appear that way. You know, Satan wants to frighten us. He wants us to see the red dragon and the beasts, and he wants us to be afraid. He wants us to believe in his power. And to some extent, of course, we should. We should be afraid. We should believe in his power. But we have to know that the power of God is infinitely more tremendous and definitive than his. In the end, the Lord will come on his white horse, and he will fight the demon with the sword of his mouth, and he will cast him forever into the fiery furnace. And it'll be definitive, and it'll the powers that oppose him will be reduced to nothingness effectively. So we should praise the Lord for the grace that we receive in and through the church. And we should always realize the glory of God and the glory of the church, even when with our eyes and our senses and our sensibilities, we don't experience it. Our faith must run very, very deep. We must be able to see beyond what ordinary eyes can see. Like the Blessed Mother at the foot of the cross, she's compared to Abraham, who is said in the letter to the Hebrews to have hoped beyond hope. You know, he was good as dead. He was old. He couldn't have children. His wife was beyond the age of childbearing. And yet God promised him a son. And God gave him a son. And as soon as God gave him that son, almost as soon as he gave him, he asked for Abraham to sacrifice him. And Abraham was willing to do it, the letter to the Hebrews says, because he knew that God would raise him from the dead. God promised that his progeny would be numberless and that it would come through Isaac. And that even if God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, he knew that God would keep his promise. Even if it meant he had to raise him from the dead, God would keep his promise. And Our Lady is compared to Abraham because at the foot of the cross she believed, she hoped against all hope. God had promised her that she would have a son and that his kingdom would last forever. And so she knew because of that promise and also because our Lord told her, as he had told everybody, that he would rise from the dead. We need to have that kind of faith in the midst of our own little crises and deaths, you know, mortifications, contradictions, all those things. We need to see beyond and remember that what really counts are the things that our Lord tells us. You know, the powers of this world are constantly chattering. We've got all kinds of things to say, and in this particular information age, we are saturated with voices from all directions, and it's sometimes very confusing and discouraging. But in the end, only one voice matters, and it's the voice of the one who says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning, the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The one who says, this is my body, this is my blood. The one who speaks through Peter. That's the voice that we have to listen to. You know, and when we come before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament on the altar, we are being sent to combat school. Because when we believe in the Eucharist and we live the mystery of the Eucharist, we cling to the words of our Lord. We don't believe what we see because we only see bread and wine. We don't believe what we taste because we only taste bread and wine. We believe what we hear from Jesus. This is my body. This is my blood. And that should lead us always to meditate and think about the victory of Christ and to have this trust and confidence in divine providence. In a particular way, it is the Holy Spirit and Our Lady who give us this grace. They are the ones who help us to praise the Lord even in the midst of trial and difficulty. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when it talks about the prayer of praise, it refers to the Apocalypse, interestingly enough. When it tries to describe the type of prayer which we call praise, it describes the Apocalypse. It's number 2642. The revelation of what must soon take place, the Apocalypse, is borne along by the songs of the heavenly liturgy, but also by the intercession of the witnesses, the martyrs, the prophets and the saints, and all those who were slain on earth for their witness to Jesus, the vast throng of those who, having come through the great tribulation, have gone before us into the kingdom, all sing the praise and glory of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. In communion with them, the church on earth also sings these songs with faith in the midst of trial. By means of petition and intercession, faith hopes against all hope, like Abraham, like Our Lady, and gives thanks to the Father of lights, from whom every perfect gift comes down. Thus faith is pure praise. So the Catechism is telling us that this kind of faith that hopes against all hope, that looks beyond the circumstances of our daily lives and sees the handiwork of divine providence, that is the praise of God. It's not only praising God for something that good that happens in our life, it's praising God for his divine providence in the midst of trial and difficulty, of lifting our hearts and minds to God. In the Mass we say, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. And we do that in the sacrifice of Christ. So think about the holy sacrifice of the Mass this morning. And when the priest sings the preface, and we prepare for the Holy Holy, let us join our hearts and our minds with all the holy choirs of angels, the holy martyrs, and the saints, and praise God for his goodness, for the fact that he is always present to us, and that he comes to us in a particular way in the sacrifice of the Mass and in the Eucharist. When the priest says the words of consecration, the heavens open up and Jesus comes down upon our altars. And we pray, as with the Apocalypse, with the Holy Spirit and Our Lady, the Apocalypse ends in this way. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Amen.